Well, as we get into our text today, we'll see that Jeremiah tells the Jews, the body of Christ, the church in the Old Testament, how to live in an unbelieving, multicultural, pluralistic, immoral, wealthy, expensive, powerful, and secular society, if that sounds familiar at all. And how not to only live in it, but how to do business, real estate, how to get married and have kids, how to see your grandkids rise up, how to love the neighbors and follow the leaders, and not only how to live there, but how to thrive and bless that great city in such a way that makes the name of God great at the same time. So we'll look at this historical situation and we'll apply the things that Jeremiah told the Jews to do and apply them in our own context in the Puget Sound region in the 21st century. And there'll be a lot of filling in the blanks for you to do as you think about what this text means to you and your kids, between your wife and your husband or your husband, between your friends and your coworkers, and between all that you endeavor to do. It's an encompassing message that he gives us. And as we do it, we look at the life of Jeremiah, who wrote this letter to the exiles in the 6th century before Christ, to the Israelite exiles that were living in Babylon or on the outskirts of Babylon. And as we do this, it's important to remember that you don't just open the Old Testament in such a way to find something esoteric or interesting or some sort of trivia to do, to think about or to meditate on that would at least, you know, challenge you intellectually. But really, it was St. Augustine who first formulated, in the 4th century after Jesus came, the idea of totus Christus. And so you get your money's worth. Totus Christus, it's a theological term, it's a Latin term, and what it means is the whole Christ. And his idea was that, and it's not his idea, he took it from the New Testament itself, where Jesus and Paul refer to the scriptures in this way, but that throughout the whole Bible, you see Jesus Christ lifted up and exalted. And so you see Jesus in the Old Testament, you see Jesus in the book of Genesis, you see Jesus at the end of Revelation, and he's the one that fills out all the stories. We know in the New Testament, he taught, after his resurrection from the dead, he taught people that all the prophets, the writings, the scriptures, the Psalms, all of this was about him. And so as we look to Jeremiah, we see Jesus in this text, and we see the totus Christus, Jesus and his body. So the idea that you have Jesus and Jesus' body is the church, which we'll take communion today, and we'll reflect on that as well. But Jesus' whole body, himself and the church, we find in the Old Testament. And that's why we can turn to a passage out of Jeremiah chapter 29 and see stuff that relates exactly to what you do every day, 9 to 5. Tomorrow morning you're going to get up, you're going to go to work, or you're going to be on vacation, or whatever you do. And this text influences what you do today, just like it influenced the rest of the scriptures. All right, we'll also see how God worked in this situation in the 6th century B.C. to further his plan of salvation, so that the desolation of Jerusalem brought by the Babylonians, the exile that followed for the Israelites, and Jeremiah's instruction for them to love and invest themselves in the city, prepared the way ultimately for Jesus to come. This is a text that I think is integral to what happens in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost. And so we'll see how that ties in too. So that even 600 years after, there's the fruit of Jeremiah's ministry. And what I want to argue is, based on the way Christians obey this text today and apply this text today, that you should expect to see, you'll be dead in heaven, but you'll see the fruit of your life, what you've been doing with yourself, where you've been putting your money, your resources, what you've been praying for, how you've been educating your kids and working at your jobs. You should see fruit from this 600, 1,000, all the way till the time that Jesus came back, which we'll be talking about for forever. And so with that, if you have your Bible or you have your outline, there's notes on the back, you can look at the first four verses here. Too long in exile. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile. And so it's first to note that Jeremiah was writing this message from Jerusalem. The Babylonians had come and they had taken a good majority of the city away. They had come and plundered Jerusalem. They surrounded it. And Jeremiah, this is really in the heart of his ministry. He started out as a boy king. It says here, a boy prophet who began under a boy king, Josiah. And Jeremiah bore the burden of announcing the destruction of Jerusalem. So when Jeremiah's ministry began, he was a teenager, maybe even less, maybe 11 or 12. And Josiah, the king in Israel, was also 8 years old. So you can imagine living under a nation. You think, a lot of people think that the president's stupid now. Think of having an 8-year-old an 8-year-old conducting the country, and thinking of the president's council, the president's cabinet, or his advisors as teenagers or pre-teenagers. Well, Josiah was a great king, found the law, obeyed God, reformed Israel, did all the things that he ought to have done, and unfortunately, the kings after him didn't do so, and these were the kings that Jeremiah had to prophesy woe and pity to, that the surrounding nations were going to come and plunder, and they did. Nebuchadnezzar came at the height of the Babylonian glory, but the Babylonian Empire came and took over Jerusalem, took the exiles, all the people, it says here, the priests, the prophets, all the people who Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile. Being a prophet is about the worst job you could ever get in the Old Testament. You've heard there's different pictures of Jesus. You have a prophet, you have priests, and you have kings. And prophets are the hairy guys that eat bugs and smell bad and say rude things to people. And they don't get any... At the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, God promises to protect Jeremiah because the people are not going to hear your words, but don't worry about it. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep you. And you can imagine Jeremiah pleading that promise back to God as he's sunk in a cistern or a pit filled with feces up to his waist. He was beaten and scourged. He was threatened. He was plotted against. He got in fights. This is a miserable life of a prophet. But at the same time, what we're going to see is Jeremiah was able to see through his circumstances, and he could see the wonderful hope for Israel on the other side of that. Even before God formed Jeremiah in the womb, he knew that he had consecrated him for this work, to be a prophet to the nations. On Jeremiah 1:5, Yahweh would deliver him, he would put words into his mouth, and these words would pluck up, they would break down, they would build, and they would plant nations. And so Jeremiah writes this letter as a man besieged and a man beat up back in Jerusalem to the people who had been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. And as they were living there, the first thing that the text notes here, if you look in verse 1, that he sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles. All right, the siege of Jerusalem was a horrific event, as was the journey east to Babylon that followed. And what I'm talking about is in the ancient world, there's siege warfare where they surround a city and they starve it, they cut off the river, they do all the things that they can do to make the city collapse. And when the Babylonians came in, as vicious pagans that they were, sort of like my ancestors in the British Isles after them, but typical unbelieving people and the kind of things that they do, is pregnant women are ripped up and the babies were slaughtered on the open ground. The idea was if you go into a society and you're going to wage warfare on it, instead of just wiping out one generation and having to deal with the next bitter and angry generation, that you wipe out two generations at least. So you kill the babies, at least the male ones, and hopefully the women you can assimilate into your own culture. And the people that did survive the original siege, were driven hundreds of miles east to Babylon by slave drivers. All right, today we'll get in the car and head back. My wife and I are from Moscow, Idaho, and we'll drive back there with the AC and the iPod and the AM/PM on the way for beverages. Well, when the Israelites headed east, there was no such amenities, and most of them were on foot. And so not only were some starving and dying of thirst, but others were injured or being killed off for any sort of resistance. And so when they show up to Babylon, they really have already survived. They've already come through this horrible exile. In fact, it was so bad, and the things that the Babylonians did so bad were so bad to the Israelites that it provided the context for a lot of the cursing we read in the Old Testament. Many of you guys have sung or read Psalm 137 that talks about the man who's blessed, who takes a Babylonian baby and dashes it against a rock. Well, these weren't just Jews that were, the writer of the Psalms weren't just people who were clever in being vindictive and thinking of gross things to do. This was really an extension of the lex talionis, the law that was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this is what had happened in a completely unjust manner by the Babylonians to the Israelites. They had taken their babies and dashed them right in front of them. They had besieged them. So this is the context for this. All right, Jeremiah comes off a brawl with a false prophet in 28:12 and various death threats with his countrymen, but he manages to navigate the political situation and get a letter off to these exiles. They were already on the brink of extermination. And so if you look, it's likely that in verse 3, Zedekiah, the king back in Jerusalem, he's the one that approves the sending of it. And it's likely that he did it because he wanted the Jews to remain in Babylon so that his kingdom would endure. Okay, the idea is that Nebuchadnezzar has appointed Jeconiah to be king of the Jews to keep some sort of an identity so that the Jews would remain a nation and would remain their identity so they wouldn't become completely useless, the exiles wouldn't, over in Babylon. But Zedekiah approves the sending of it, and Jeremiah has to play this political game while he's there. He has to be a prophet who's hated by the political establishment, but then he also has to use that political establishment to his means so that he can communicate with the people, so that he can tell them how to obey God. He kicks off his letter here, and he says that it was God that sent them into exile, causing them to distinguish between the one who brings the trial, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, between the one who sent it, who is God. And so it's interesting that he begins this way, and we see some of the different factions, the different views of what the Jews should do in exile, the different factions he's contending with in that circumstance. And I want to touch on a few of those and sort of lay the ground for what Jeremiah is going to tell the people to do once they get into Babylon. All right, so the prophets in Jerusalem were contradicting him, contradicting his prophecy that was saying that you should root in, you should give to the city, you should plan to spend 70 years there because that's how long the exile is going to last. And what they were prophesying, if you turn back, if you have your Bible, in chapter 28, it says, in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hanani, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. All right, so this is the false prophet Hanani. I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So encouraging words. The exile is almost over, right? The war is going to come to an end. Israel is going to be restored. Here's what these false prophets are saying. And the idea was, in their communication with the exiles, was don't go invest yourself in the culture. Don't go into the city. Don't meet the pagans. Don't engage in commerce and economics and politics. Don't invest yourselves in these people because it's almost over. All right, this is like classic ghetto mentality. Just stay with your Jewish friends, stay with your Jewish identity. Don't mix, don't meet, don't invest in the city because this is almost over. And really, the problem is that it's exactly this mentality that got the Jews in trouble in the first place, is that they weren't loving their neighbors. They weren't being a light for God among the nations. And God says, okay, if you're not going to be a light, well, then I will discipline you and I will make you go out into the nations myself. And so basically, whereas Jeremiah would preach engagement and he would tell the people to love the city, the false prophets preached isolationism. Keep out of the city, keep away from the people, establish a ghetto culture that isn't there to build up and reach out, but is there for its own sake. Stay outside north of the river Kibar, on the Kibar Canal, stay away from the heart of the city, stay away from loving the people. All right, and conversely, the Babylonians would want the Jews to come into the city and not to invest themselves in such a way that promoted the cause of Yahweh, the cause of God among the people, but that would assimilate them. All right, so you can have a rich and powerful, unbelieving city that welcomes, you know, the Christian faith inside of it or Christians inside of it, but it says just as long as that's your private religion, just as long as you know, what you're doing never gets any feet to it. You can come in just as long as you'll become part of our culture. You'll assimilate, lose your identity. You can watch TV and not think about what you're doing. You can be part of a culture just as long as you don't bring your distinct Christian identity, which changes things and challenges the reigning powers. So the Babylonians as an empire had the philosophy of, kind of like Rome did after it, and of welcoming many different people groups, many different cultural identities into it, so that they wouldn't remain distinct and that they wouldn't push their own agenda, but so that they would come in and assimilate into the culture. If you're familiar with two different modern books that talk about these, there are two different ways to address a new people or a foreign culture group or a group of exiles that are in a society. And one is Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. And he's the one that writes that it's really all of the assimilation is the most effective thing. If you can just get people hooked on your entertainment, if you can get them outside of their own distinct education, if you can basically take people and make them become part of what you're doing, then they can participate and they get addicted to it and it's fine. The other one is probably more familiar, is George Orwell's 1984. And George Orwell prophesied that it's Big Brother, okay? It's government that comes in and clamps down, like many communist and socialistic regimes. They come in and make people think a certain way. They make people act, and everything's under control and under the video camera. You can't go anywhere without the government or the Big Brother or whatever the controlling power is telling you what to do. Well, interesting, the director of the communications department at NYU, Neil Postman, has written a lot of interesting books analyzing modern society, but he posited in Amusing Ourselves to Death, a book about the influence of the TV and on American pop culture, that it's Huxley's thesis that was correct, all right? The easiest thing to do is to forget your identity because of all the distractions, because of all the entertainment, all the things to do, to forget to educate your children. And this is why in the Old Testament, God is so big on the paideia of God, as it's described in the New Testament, as teaching your children on the way, when you go by the way, when you walk along the path, to teach your kids all the commands of God, to memorize them, so that you're a distinct people, so that you have a distinct message. So Jeremiah is going to say, don't isolate yourselves, don't stay out of the city. And the Babylonians are going to say, come on in, welcome, live here, work here, but forget who you are, forget what makes you distinct. And of course, the message of Jeremiah is going to win out because they're God's people. And in verse 5, here's what he tells them to do. Here's how to maintain this Christian culture, this faithful culture to God, and yet to still engage with the society. He says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. There's a lot to do here with sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. All right, so the Israelites are told to invest themselves. Real estate, construction, business, farming, marriage, kids, grandkids, politics, and whatever else would benefit the city and the nation, the welfare, the shalom of Babylon. God gives the dominion mandate, which he first gave in Genesis 1:28, when he told Adam to go out and fill the earth and subdue it. He gives the new dominion mandate for Israel to identify their well-being with that of the world's superpower, to make the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon their gardens, and to the extent which they did so, he would bless them. While many Jews wanted to remain on the outskirts of Babylon or even back in Judah, God wanted them to go into the city and to live among the people. And it's a great question to ask why. Why does God, out of all the things that God could have done, why is he telling them to go into the city? Why would God want, especially, this exhausted, homeless, beleaguered people to go into one of the most corrupt and powerful cities in the world? How can a group of exiles possibly bless and serve a city such that its inhabitants meet God? All right, Babylon was a gargantuan and overwhelming place. This was the point at which it reached its height of strength and power under Nebuchadnezzar. And it was he that built the Hanging Gardens that were constantly irrigated. They had a year-round, 24-hour daily irrigation systems that made the Hanging Gardens of Babylon the most beautiful in the world. So you could go there, and it would be like a constant tropics. And they were famous for it. Herodotus tells us that the walls surrounding Babylon were over 75 feet thick, so over 7 feet thick and over 30 stories high, over 300 feet tall. So even as you can imagine the Jews, who barely can make it across the desert to get there, coming to it and just being confronted by just the wall that goes all the way around the city. I mean, it would be like seeing the skyscrapers of Seattle all in a row, all surrounding it as you come to it. It's an absolutely overwhelming place to go. And I want to lay out a few reasons and possibly answer a few objections and get to how we think of the city. When we say, you know, how do we find our city? What is the city where you live that you think about influencing? Or if you're going to apply this to your life, how do you do it? But the first thing is that God loves people, and that's where they are. And you might object and say, well, they're evil people. They're not just people. The city is not a beautiful place to go. It's not a Christian place. It's not a place where people put one another first and love each other, but it's full of evil people. And I probably grant the point. I mean, they're not all evil, that's for sure. But yeah, their cities are known for their corruption and always have been. A lot of power, a lot of temptation. But it's curious. At the end of the book of Jonah, God asked Jonah if he would do well to be upset because God let the plant die that grew up over Jonah in a day and died in a day. And Jonah answered him and said, yes, I do well to be angry, even to death. And God doesn't disagree with him, but here's where it relates to the city. God says to Jonah that if he cares about a plant that he didn't work on, that he didn't build, that he didn't spend any time designing or nourishing or growing, shouldn't God care about a city that has what in it? 120,000 people. Okay, and then God adds on a really curious comment, and much cattle. Some people, green commentators, take this to be a reference to animal rights. It's not. It's actually an emphasis to money and power and the influence of the city. But God argues with Jonah a priori. Okay, if you care about this plant, God doesn't disagree with him, you should care about it, that's fine. Then how much more should I care about the city where all the people are? He should very much. And we know what sort of a city Nineveh was. It was an evil one. It was one that was so angry that was so bad that God was going to wipe it out. And here we have God plainly saying how much he loves it because it's chock full of people. All right? How easy is it to reach a great number of people in the city? God knew how many people were in the city, and he knew the power that it had, the influence it had in the region. And that was only Nineveh. Nineveh was overtaken later by this same nation of Babylon that we're considering today, that would also plunder Jerusalem. All right, the city of Seattle has 600,000 people in it centrally, and the metropolitan area is estimated at 3.8 million. All right, I've driven this week. We took a vacation and decided to drive all over the Puget Sound region. Sit in traffic for more than our fair share. And it's obvious there are people everywhere. I don't care if you live in Duval or Everett or South in Kent. There are people everywhere in this region, and it's wonderful. It makes this whole place a strategic. Parts of it are more strategic than others, but there are people everywhere. All right. Moreover, the city is where the most effective people are. Because you have high population, it's harder to be here. It's harder to compete. Only the best are successful. If you capture the city, you've influenced an entire region because of this. And if you turn to Acts, we actually see, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul makes just some comments in passing that I want to highlight. He's talking about the gospel, the hope that's laid out for you in heaven. On this you have heard before, the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. All right? Paul did not go to every cranny, to every tavern, and to every synagogue in the whole world. But he went to the places strategically where he could say that the whole world has heard this gospel. Okay, he goes to Ephesus, Athens, Corinth. At the end of his life, he goes to Rome. We see that Paul didn't only hit big cities, but he hit all of the major metropolitan centers of Philippi in Macedonia. He went to all the places where if he captured them, and if the Christians got the clue that, okay, the way we're going to grow is by loving people, by serving people, by bringing the uniqueness of the gospel, not by isolating ourselves and only doing business in our community and only talking to our people. But if we invest ourselves in all these people in the city, and if we maintain our Christian distinctiveness, if we bring the gospel of Jesus, not just as one of the other gods to be added to the Roman pantheon, but the one God that takes over the whole Roman pantheon, okay? The one God that says, no, none of it, all of these gods are creatures of this one God, Jesus, then the whole thing would thrive. All right, if you want to convert a lawyer, then go to a law firm and talk to a lawyer. But if you want to influence the legal profession, go to the city centers, go to the law firms, go to the law schools where people teach. All right, capture the flagship firms that are going to influence the rest of them. Find where the periodicals are and the journals. And the same thing goes for newspaper, for politics, for media, for all of the different outlets of influence. You have to go to the source. You have to assume the center where it's done. And a common objection to this is, well, that's great, that's very true, but we're too small. We're too small to have an influence. And in the city, at the heart of things, it's very true that a single Christian witness or a single Christian light is very small, but that's part of the point of the analogy, of Jesus' point of being a light in a dark place. Where it's truly, utterly black, even a single light can be seen. And moreover, we know from the rest of the scriptures that when, you know, a two and threefold cord are not quickly broken, when two lights combine, when three lights combine, the darkness of the place makes the light all that much brighter. So we're not too small. It's not undoable. It's not undoable at all. And we see, you know, Jeremiah telling the exiles, a much weaker group than the Christian churches today, to go into the city and take the thing. Find your welfare in the city's welfare. Right? Your life is like a flashlight, or even like one of those little flashlights on a keychain. But when it shines in the pitch black, people can see it. And you're not the only one. There's lots of people out there too. One principle is that we go where it's strategic, and another one is that we go by twos and by threes. So we go together in concentration. And as we unite our efforts together, the whole becomes stronger than the parts. All right. Another point about why the city is important is that the New Jerusalem is a city, and we have come to it, as Hebrews says in other places, Galatians and Revelation. The Christian church has always thrived in cities. Where did Paul go at the end of his life? Well, he was going to Rome, and for good reason. And by 300 AD, half of all the metropolitan areas, or the metropolitan people, were Christians, and 90% of the people in the country were pagans. All right. So historically speaking, if you were to look at the Christian church, the early Christian church of the apostles and the people that followed the apostles, they targeted the cities in such a way that it was proverbial to think of people in the cities as Christian and people in the country as pagans, which is exactly opposite today. Okay, if I were to ask you for top Bible college off the top of your head, you'd think of maybe Wheaton or other colleges that are generally not located in city centers. We have sort of reversed this, and I think it also shows it accounts for a lot of the lack of influence and lack of witness that we have in our society. A paganus is a rustic from the pagus, a country, and a heathen from the Old English hath is someone who lives on the heath. All right, these are terms that have traditionally, to speak of a pagan meant to speak of a person in the rural setting, or a heathen would be someone who lives out on the uncultivated, the farm, the heath. The city is a long-term project, all right? It's not like preparing for the rapture where we wait and go. And a lot of rapture theology, a lot of dispensationalism, and even people who would not know a 50-cent word like that would know that the Christians have generally banded together outside of cities and places where we're kind of waiting for the Lord to come back. You know, oh, please, Jesus, I hate my life. Come and take me out. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. All these sorts of trends and thinking are what drives where we go. But really, with the city, we can afford to take our time. The kingdom is like leaven, and it starts slow, and it takes a long time to overcome evil with good. It's not like a wrestling match. It's more like a marathon. And so we need to prepare to do that. We know that the church in the past, because we know that the Roman Empire went Christian, has been successful in addressing the city. And really, the city, the Christian church is a city in itself. Now, if you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew 5. And here, this is, you know, you've heard this passage, no doubt, hundreds of times. But hear what Jesus is saying in 5:14. You are the light of the world. All right? Not the tiny world, but the entire world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. All right, so Jesus wants the Christian church to be a city in the city. All right, we're in the city, but we're also a distinct city, what Augustine would be called the city of God and the city of man. All right, the city of God resides within the city of man, but it's distinct from it, and but it's adjoined to it in that it loves and serves and seeks out the city of man. In fact, it converts the city of man, and pretty soon the city of God is all that's left. The city of man has all come around to be the city of God. And so, you know, the point about being in a city is that people can see the light. People know what we're doing. People can see the way that we serve them. And it's really careful because you don't want to have your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You don't want to do good things before men just so that they know. But at the same time, he says, the whole point is that your light should shine before others so that they would see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What's the result of unbelievers seeing the way you do business and the way that you treat your parents and the way that you give thanks to God and the way that you drink alcohol in moderation and the way that you honor the marriage covenant and your marriage covenant and all of your neighbor's marriage covenants? What is the result of that? People see the difference because it's absolutely outstanding. But it goes without saying that they have to see it. It has to be in a place where they can notice it, where they can know you, where they're in your house, or where they're on your block, or whether they visit your church, or whether they read about your philosophy on your website. All the different ways that they see it, they should be seeing these works. And so these are the different things that Jeremiah gives the people to do in Babylon. And I want to touch on them and then at the same time try to draw a few applications. And most of the applications have to be drawn by, you know, as you guys are drawing them yourselves and as the elders are fleshing out the vision of this church and are already doing it. It's wonderfully exciting. But these are the things the whole body has to consider. And so obviously, if people are going to be involved in real estate, if they're going to build things, like Jeremiah says, they'll have to be starting businesses, getting jobs, participating in the economy. We can derive the principle that doing business well with unbelievers is a great witness as well as a way to prosper the city. All right, Christians should be known as the best business people for three different reasons. All right, one is that the bottom line is not our bottom line. All right, we believe in making money. The money's not dirty. Money is a wonderful thing to use. It's a terrible thing to use people and not money. But money is a wonderful opportunity to bless, to give, to support, and to thrive with and provide for our families. But if we use money the wrong way, if money is the only thing we go after, we become just like another money-grubbing pagan or even worse, a hypocritical Christian. All right, but our bottom line is good business, honesty, and faithfulness. And so in our businesses, we can take a hit. We can be honest if we're going to lose the deal. That's not the end of it. And really, in the city, when you're doing business with people, even in the country, when you're doing business with people, if you don't take as much, it just means that you were honest and you gave something back to someone else. All right, if you go to the grocery store this afternoon and they give you $20 back instead of $10, well, you can either take the extra $10 for yourself, or if you give it back, what you're doing is blessing the person. You're thriving that business. And like, if we're thinking like what Jeremiah says, if the welfare of the city is our welfare, well, that the welfare of that grocery store is our welfare. So even in doing business transactions, you can see how the gospel is at work and we can bless people. All right. And this ties in the second thing, we're motivated to see the city prosper, which means that we pay people on time and a little extra. All right. It's always great to remember that working with Christians doesn't mean that you're allowed to take a little more or expect them to do a little extra work for you, but that you can give a little more. And I would say just the same with unbelievers. If you do business with an unbeliever and he says, wow, that guy was cheerful and he paid me and he wasn't a slave driver, he wasn't always driving a tight bargain, that's a huge witness. Especially being, you know, I've been involved in business, and doing business with people who are generous and who are looking to act that way is like nothing else. It is, you know, out of all the things that someone could do, in the business world, there's a lot of talk about love and treating people well and all kinds of smarmy business things. But really, when people pay on time, when they're prompt with business and they're professional that way and they're loving, it stands out. And I always wonder about the people that do a really good business, because I can often tell that they're Christians. I find out later that they are. And if not, I find out that they're sure acting like one, which is good too. The third thing is that we crush the sacred and the secular divide. All right. One of the things the Christian church is great at is taking people that are motivated and good with people and self-driven and saying, oh, you should come into the ministry. You should think about going into the church. And what we do is we take people who really ought to be serving, some of them ought to be serving in the world, you know, in this dirty world, handling dirty money, which isn't dirty at all. We take them out of it. We put them into the church where they only talk to church people and they only do things inside. But really, what Jeremiah is saying is, look, here's Yahweh's ministry to Babylon. Go in there and talk to people. Go buy pieces of property. Get 2x4s, build houses, buy real estate, invest in the city, join the Chamber of Commerce. Do all the things that you would do. Go to the grocery store, pay the babysitter, live life among these people in such a way that you're pulling and you're rooting for the welfare of that city. I know it's evil, I know it's gross, but you get in there and you do that. The secular sacred divide, that we often think that there's some things that are holy, okay? We're supposed to be holy here at church, right? We're worshiping God. He's here with us. He's cleansing us. We're going to take communion. But really, there's no difference between our fellowship with God on Sunday and our fellowship throughout the week. It's special and intense. The Lord's Supper is a powerful thing. He speaks to us in a unique way here. But he does that, and we get salty here so we can go out tomorrow and shake the salt all over the world. That's the whole point of what we're doing. So the second thing he says is marry. All right, Jews that were planning on leaving as soon as possible, likely under distress and persecution, would not want to have romantic relationships complicate everything. All right, they wouldn't want their children to grow up among these pagans and possibly, marrying them, which is a good point. But he tells them to get married and to stay married. All right, we should get married and stay married and plan to rejoice in your marriage all throughout it, in front of people. All right. When my wife and I got married, we planned on buying wine for our 25th, 30th, and 50th year anniversaries. And there's people do different things like this. But the point was that, you know, the grace of God, all things being equal, that we're still alive and other providences don't happen, but that God would be blessing our marriage, as he's promised to do. And we should, you know, in our marriages, if you want to be a radical, crazy person, you know, don't go join the commune up in Linwood where there's people having open marriages. You know, just get married, love your wife, let people know that you love your wife, chase her, you know, for the next 30, 40 years, if you're newly married, if you've been married for 40 years, well, then keep chasing her or start chasing her again. Chase your wife. Wives, chase your husbands. You should be excited about being married and being in love as you ever were. And there's nothing that stands out like that in front of people. I don't think it's, a lot of people don't stay married. Half of people get divorced. But really, a lot of people do stay married. And it's, I don't think it's a big feat to stay married. What's really hard is to stay married and still be excited about it. All right, there's a lot of like practical reasons. You could stay married because it's convenient, because there's the hot food and there's legal fees for divorces. There's all these reasons why a lot of people stay married just because it sucks to get a divorce. But that's not good enough. That's not good enough for the Christian church. And so not only get married, but stay married and thrive in that marriage. Multiply. All right, Jeremiah knows that the Jews will be in Babylon for 70 years. And one of the primary ways to bless a nation is with fruitful families. He mentions three generations. All right, Reformed people are great at this. Have kids, and don't isolate those kids. Maybe we're not as good at this, right? Don't isolate your kids. Do your kids ever meet any unbelievers? Do they know that you care about your community? Do they know that you pray for your city leaders? Do they know your city council? Do you know your city council? Do you know your mayor? Do you think about what goes on in your region, about what businesses are thriving, or how you could serve them, or how you could pray for them? Does your local policeman that's on your block every day, do you talk to him? Make sure that your kids don't grow up in a Christian bubble, only knowing about, you know, this, in the Christian ghetto. Don't have a Christian ghetto. And multiply, but the Jews were multiplying, are supposed to multiply in such a way that influenced the city, all right, that blessed the city. And so we should think about that. And he mentions three generations here. Jonathan Edwards prayed for five generations every day. So do you think generationally, do you think, man, I love it here, I love my house, I want my kids to grow up possibly in this neighborhood or possibly in this region, and I pray that they would have an impact here and they would continue the work that I've started or continue the work that my dad started because he loved the Lord. All these different ways. Seek the welfare of the city. God doesn't tell the Jews to go into, quote, full-time ministry, but rather to seek the shalom of the city. All right, and the word shalom occurs over 250 times in the Old Testament, and it means much more than the absence of strife. All right, it means a completeness, a rest, a harmony, a prosperity, a blessing. It encompasses your physical life, your emotional life, your spiritual life, your economic life. The shalom is everything, all right? It's kind of a hip-hop thing today to say peace to somebody. Peace this. I think you guys, all you hippies said it back in the 60s too, but it's not so much of a greeting of peace. What it means is this complete prosperity and blessing that God gives you. And this is what we're supposed to look for the city. So here's a few possibilities, and it's going to change and it's going to differ where you are. And really, one of the biggest things that the church has to overcome is all these different geographies. You have people up in Snohomish, I know, and people in Bellevue, and people in South Seattle, and people in the city of Seattle, and all these different places. And what I, you know, in applying these things, I don't think that what God is saying is everybody should move to Seattle and get a condo or live in Belltown or get a flat or whatever. What I think he's saying is it's good to live in the city. If you live in the city, stay there. Or if you have a heart for the city, move there. But wherever you are, think about your community. Invest yourself in your community. Look to influence your community for the gospel. Look to serve people. Look to know what's going on in the place where you live. And really, the Christian families that are nearby need to head up that effort, and they need to unite so that people in the neighborhoods can see what's going on. A real small practical suggestion that the New Testament makes is greet the unbeliever. Okay, greet people you don't know. If you go to the store every day, the same store, you might say, this is all great, and this is kind of inspiring, and look at what a great letter that Jeremiah wrote. But I spend 60 hours a week at the office, or I spend 100 hours a week with my kids, and all I do is go to the store, the bank, and get home and make dinner, and you know, I'm working hard and praying for everybody, and I talk to my family every once in a while, but... Well, everybody gets out, all right? Everybody gets coffee. Everybody goes to the grocery store. And these are the kinds of things. It's just the very basic community things. And that's why in the New Testament, you know, as I've been studying how the church should influence the culture, and different people say the goofiest things, like after church here, you know, you should mingle with only 2 to 3 people that you've never talked to before, or people that are new to the church or that you know are non-Christians. And we don't have to take on all these weird, crazy gimmicks and fads. The New Testament just says things like, greet the unbeliever. All right, say hi to people you don't know. Build relationships where you wouldn't have built them otherwise. Meet your neighbors in your communities, all right? Are there food banks or charities around you that you can become part of or you can investigate to find out what's going on? Are there arts? Are there things in your community like community theater or stuff that your kids can go to? EEF has a wonderful musician on staff. What sort of things can the church do to promote arts in the community, to invite people to come see the beauty and to further the arts in the community? Be effective at work. Are you at your company and at your job and your business? Are you the person that loves the firm the most? Are you the one that's early to work and late? Do you please your boss? Does he know that you want the best for all of your coworkers? Are you excellent at what you do? Or are you punching the clock and not seeing your work as a ministry? Are you doing a secular sacred divide where you don't see your calling before God, your life before him at work? All right. What happened to the Jews who did this stuff? Well, we know that Israel was supposed to be a nation of priests to the Gentiles. In Exodus 19:5-6, God says, "You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The Jews were supposed to intercede on behalf of all the unbelieving people so that they might know God. And God said to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse you. I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." When Israel ceased to lead and began following all the unbelieving empires around her, God had to intervene and bring justice so that his great salvation would continue to spread. The diaspora is the term that that describes what happened to the Jews when they were kicked out of Jerusalem, when they were kicked out of their homeland. He sent them into all of the nations. All right, so the diaspora sent them to Greece and Rome and Babylon and all over Mesopotamia, as far as Spain, Egypt, Asia Minor, all over the world. When the Jews were kicked out of Jerusalem, they were kicked out of Israel and Judah. And so that by the first century, there were over 1 million Jews living in Alexandria, all right, one of the chief cultural centers in the ancient world. The Jews were supposed to live in the world, but not of it. And as God orchestrated the diaspora, as he sent Jews into Babylon and all over the country, we see that he was preparing the world for Jesus. In Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit descends on the church at Pentecost, we see that this preparation was complete. In verse 5 it says, "Now there was dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." All right, and notice that part. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So there had been Jews that weren't just Israelites. They were devout from all of the different nations, all right? And God knew that Jesus was coming to inaugurate a greater time of glory when all the nations would come to know Jesus. And the way that he did it was by sending people out into the cities, out into all the centers of influence, and having them serve their communities. All right, so this is 600 years after Jeremiah's time when this is really coming, it's seeing its fruition in the kingdom of God. And lastly, in verse 8, of Jeremiah 29, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." All right, leaders among the people, like Hananiah in chapter 28, would tell them not to invest in a city, not to move in, and to form a ghetto culture, escape back to Jerusalem, and avoid the pagans. All right, eventually God would restore the exiles back to Judah, but only after 70 years, when another pagan nation, the Medes, would rise and crush Babylon. Right? So a lot of ways, things weren't a whole lot different. The restoration was a time of ebb and flow, just like before it. But blessing in Babylon meant blessing for Babylon, and the Jews would have to reject leaders who would take them off mission. Right? This church has seen leaders who are off mission. And thankfully, they left for whatever reason, but this church has been the same church since I started here in high school, when it was 30 of us and a synthesizer. It's glorious then, and it's wonderful now. But there will be leaders who will say, "No, this is not what we're about. All right, we're doing the ghetto thing. You know, let's have Christian culture in quotations A to Z, where we isolate ourselves from the nations and from all the different people that we're gonna meet." And basically, the prophet warns us: beware of leaders that will take you off mission. Invest in the city, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And stay on task. We're called to be a city within the city. embracing the life of the city and not syncretizing, all right? Maintaining our identity, but not isolating ourselves, taking the message and loving the city, rooting for our communities more than anybody else in those same communities. And that's the reputation of the church that grows it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that speaks to us. We pray that you would work these things out. We pray that you would continue to bless and prosper this church. We pray that it would have a great influence on the community. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. And amen. Turn in your songbooks to page 25, Psalm 91.